Are there any scriptural issues with a woman acting as a surrogate for another woman who can't give birth to become pregnant, whether the surrogate mother is unmarried, married? Are there any issues with that?
So, Wes, I called and talked to your daddy, and I said, here's my topic. Here's the views I'm taking. What questions can I anticipate? He let me down. he did not bring that one up. I don't think surrogate motherhood fits the biblical pattern for husbands and wives to have their children. The Old Testament concept of raising up a child and contributing to the birth of a child was for a specific time, for a specific purpose. That does not spill over into our domain today. I do not believe that a surrogate pregnancy is appropriate for a Christian woman to do. And I don't think it would be appropriate for a Christian man to be involved in that as well. Now, scriptures to support that, because the appropriate, why we can end up with so many problems, but the appropriate avenue for a child is in a complete home. Now, there can be circumstances that happen where the daddy's gone or the mama's gone, but we want to strive for the ideal and not give ourselves undue complications. And so I don't see how we can step outside of that ideal and deliberately participate in creating a child and then passing it on for no reason other than somebody else wants a child.
Derek Thompson.
Brother, is there a biblical definition for what constitutes a marriage? What do you have to have in order to be considered married?
We can figure that out. And there will be more to this than what I'll be able to recall. But let's just take the first marriage. You had a man and a woman. You had someone to officiate. And you had a pronouncement. Okay, so you have a man and a woman. That's the first and only marriage. That's the only one flesh relationship that God can bless, is that between a man and a woman. And you have someone to officiate and someone to pronounce so that it is known in the society. And so as we fast forward to today, you do not end up with people just shacking up and then saying, oh, we're married, because you have to have somebody to officiate. And the other added thing to this, state by state, there are various laws. But remember, as Christians, we are to obey the laws of the land until we absolutely cannot. And so if in the laws of the land there is a requirement for a license, then we get a license. If there's a requirement for a ceremony that is announced, publicized, etc., we announce it, we publicize it. And so we obey the laws of the land, and that introduces the fact that once nations were formed, there has always been a civil component as well as a spiritual component to what is accepted as marriage in any nation. We want to do both. Those who travel to foreign nations will encounter their style of what constitutes a marriage. But from God's view in the Bible, it takes a man and a woman, it takes someone to officiate, it takes an official pronouncement that they have left father and mother, that a man might cleave to his wife.
Thank you for clarifying that. It's been a question I've had for a long time. This next question is one that my grandmother has asked me, and she's been wanting an answer to this for a long time, and so what better opportunity than to ask it now. In Genesis 4:17, it says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." Now, to my knowledge, there is no previous record of Cain having a wife. So could this be an indication that in the beginning, at least for a time, there was some incest being involved in the beginning, since there was not enough people to have a constitution of intermarriage, if you will?
Yes, because God only created Adam and Eve miraculously. Everything else is given the natural process of what God intended for men and women. So there were no other humans, Adam and Eve, who then had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Later they had Seth, but in the meantime, Cain then, we're told, married, and it had to be his sister. Now, remember, in today's laws, there are laws against marrying close relatives because of genetic issues and problems. In the genetic purity of the original creation, there would have been no issues with that whatsoever, or God would not have allowed it. And so you have brothers and sisters and then cousins intermarrying for multiple generations of necessity in order for that to work. So if that's what your grandmother has thought through the years, that's the only people it could be, because God did not create anyone other than Adam and Eve, and everybody else came from them.
So Cain had to have relations with... You said they had a sister.
He had to have multiple sisters. But Adam lived another hundreds of years and had sons and daughters. And so that's what they did. And remember, they were they had the natural desire to have children. And so they would have expressed that, and they would have had a marriage, and they would have been identified as husband and wife, and they would have proceeded with their family.
All right, Shahay.
Greg, thank you for agreeing to tackle these difficult questions. I wanted to make a statement just for the sake of clarification before I ask you a couple of questions. I want to make sure that everybody in the audience knows that when we ask you the question, is it okay for Christian couples to not have children, that we specifically meant Christian couples who have the ability to have children but chose not to. Obviously, neither Clint nor myself nor anyone else who discussed these topics ever thought that there might be anything wrong with a Christian couple being unable to naturally, biologically have children, but to choose to be able to and choose not to, and I appreciate everything you had to say about that. I've got several questions about 1 Timothy 2:15. Okay. My first one is, and there might be one that I just am not thinking of right now, do you know of another passage that speaks of a person or persons being saved by the incarnation?
No. Do you?
No, I don't. That's why I asked. My next question is, you acknowledged, you talked about the inclusion of the definite article before childbearing, and I'm not sure of any English translations that translate that, and I think the reason for that is, especially the Greek word techna, child or children, often includes the definite article. In fact, the word theos, for God, the Greek word for God, most of the time includes the definite article. And that was probably the New Testament writer's technique to make sure that people understood that the God of the Bible was separate from gods who were common among Roman pagan religions. The Greek word techna often has the definite article that into English we wouldn't necessarily translate. So I don't know, you know, I assume that the translation committees that chose to leave that out did so because there was good grammatical reason for that. And so I struggle with saying that we need to incorporate the definite article into our understanding of the verse. And also, I struggle with this the interpretation you presented primarily because it doesn't make sense to me. What it would be saying is, Eve will be saved by the incarnation if they, other women, continue in faith. And so in that interpretation, not only is Eve's salvation contingent on the incarnation, it's contingent on the faithfulness of other women who would come after her.
So there's a lot more to this verse than what we're going to uncover tonight. One of the issues that comes about in all of this is that Christ's death not only sends salvation forward, his death, burial, and resurrection, it sends salvation backward as well. Right?
Sure.
Okay, and so what you have here is a discussion about women and how they are not to do certain things as contrasted to whether or not they can be saved. So how is it that there can be salvation for someone who first sinned? How is it that there can be a redemption for her? And so what does Eve have to look forward to? Well, she and all women are ultimately saved through the one who's born of the seed of woman. But it's not an automatic salvation just because Christ was born. Hence the conditions at the latter part of the verse, which are general enough to apply to godliness in both Old and New Testament times. And so, faith, charity, holiness with sobriety, those are timeless. And so, who was to be saved? Well, just because they had a child? No. Mary only because she had Jesus? Well, the she from the prior verses would refer to Eve. The they has to refer to somebody else. And it's like the whole picture of womanhood is brought together in God's redemptive plan by saying, yes, men and women can be saved. And look at the important part that women play, because Jesus was born of the seed of a woman. So that's just a few thoughts that come to mind for that.
And I don't necessarily disagree with that concept. I just don't know that that's what this verse is teaching, because that's not how the verse is structured. The verse is structured with the if following, if this is referring to the incarnation. So Eve will be saved in the incarnation if they, the mm-hmm. other women, mm-hmm. continue in these godly characters. So that would mean that at least grammatically, that Eve's salvation is contingent upon the faithfulness of the they, whoever the they might be, if it be other women.
Or the they.
That's my major concern with this paraphrase here, mm-hmm. which does not reflect the actual grammar, I don't think. I don't think this paraphrase is a good reflection of the actual grammar.
I think the they has to include Eve as well. It has to include all women. Because all women who would be saved must be godly women, of which these are some characteristics.
All right, other questions? Comments?
Just to offer an extra thought, just looking at this 1 Timothy 2:15 thing, I'm just throwing this out there. What if the they is referring to both Adam and Eve? Because I, like Shahe, I see nothing contextually that could refer to womanhood as a whole, because Paul is speaking about Adam and Eve and is talking about teaching, and if it seems that they to me is talking about Adam and Eve, but the she, as you said, first to Eve. I don't know if that will change anything. That's just kind of how I looked at it.
So one of the issues in dealing with this verse, and please dig into it. You know, it's a fascinating passage to look at. One of the issues in dealing with it is, does this mean that if a woman can't have a child, she can't be saved? Is that what that means? If she can only be saved in childbearing, then what if she can't bear a child? So you have to deal with that. And so, but it's referring to a specific woman. And there are other people involved after that. And so the view that I take on this is not totally my own, obviously. There are many, many others, but I think we have to balance what we learn here with everything else we know. And so we don't want a woman saying, because I had a child, I'm saved. Or a woman saying, because I cannot have a child, I'm lost. We don't want either one of those. So something is going on in this verse that points to what Eve did. So what did Eve do? Well, all that she did points forward to how we are all saved. Points forward to Christ. So, and I'll be the first to admit, I don't know all of the background of the words that are there. So we'll keep studying.
Well, I'll have a question on the on another subject, on not on that verse, but on the idea of a Christian couple who has the ability to have children but chooses not to. I think that all of your reasoning was sound with limiting statements that were made to people who were supposed to be generating the human race at the beginning and then after the flood to them. That makes sense. You know, when you emphasized or you showed how the psalmist said that childbirth is a blessing, the fruit of the womb is a heritage from the Lord, and you talked about some of the things people miss out on when they refuse children. They miss out on being able to be elders if they're men and things of that nature. You know, I agree also what you said, that marriage is not required to be saved. So in other words, it's not a sin not to get married. Circumstances of life sometimes make that impossible. But as you know, in our society, we have something nefarious. We have a hatred of marriage, an antipathy toward marriage, where people ridicule and despise the institution. And similarly, I perceive among my own generation, among millennials, an antipathy toward having children. And I hear this. I hear Christians say, we hate the idea of children because we want to have all of our money for ourselves. We don't want to spend money. I know that once you have a child, you don't have all your money for yourself anymore. That's a huge part of the budget. But anyway, you know, it is a blessing. So here's the obviously a person who hates the idea of having a child, you pray that they never do, because if they don't want a child, then the child probably won't be raised with the love and affection that they deserve. But as Christians, as preachers and teachers, can we or should we oppose that way of thinking? And if so, how can we do it with the Scripture? How can we turn the tide of a modern generation that thinks low of marriage and having children, in spite of the fact that the Bible describes both of them in such beautiful and blessed terms?
If individuals are like the Apostle Paul declared himself to be, either with less desire than others or a greater control of that desire, then those individuals will never likely marry. Those who do have that gift of desire, and it's not a miraculous gift, but it is a gift from God that is bestowed in various degrees upon all. The Bible says it's better to marry than to burn, and that means to burn with passion. And so when you have Christians who marry, they have to decide how much of themselves to give to the kingdom of God and how they're going to do that. There are some couples in the Word of God that appear childless. We don't know that for certain, but there are some who appeared childless. Priscilla and Aquila appear childless. That may or may not be the case. The Apostle Peter was a man with a wife and children, at least one child, and they traveled with him wherever he went. So a married couple has to decide how much of ourselves are we going to give to the kingdom of God. And children can be an important part of that gift. I know of no greater acknowledgement of the beauty of God's creation than for a husband and a wife to have the honor of bringing a child into the world. There is so much good about God in doing so that it is just absolutely an amazing thing to be a part of. And if that's one reason why I said when a couple who otherwise could, or I intended to say, when a couple who otherwise could choose to not have children, they really need to look carefully at their motives. Anytime selfishness invades a Christian's heart, I don't care what the subject is, but anytime selfishness invades a Christian's heart, it's not going to produce righteousness. And so selfishness can produce itself in our giving, for example. And that's not going to help the church. It's not going to help us. Selfishness can invade our hearts in hospitality or in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. It can invade our homes in saying, I am all about me and no one else. And so I think we have to look very carefully at our motives. And so we ask ourselves, do we have the capacity to love someone that we help bring into the world as part of God's blessings for us? And I think for the vast majority of people, the answer will either be yes, or as they mature, there will be regret that they did not. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing people who wait to get married, and then wait until that clock has one more tick in it, they think, to have children, and then sometimes they've waited too late. And I don't see that as generosity towards God in the care for His kingdom and in the sharing of love that a family can have. Now, there can be so many complications and reasons. It's none of our business if someone can't have children. It's none of our business. We shouldn't go up to somebody, why don't you have kids? We shouldn't presume selfishness ever when someone does not have children. They may be the hardest workers in the kingdom. And they may have chosen to invest their time and energy in other children. And haven't we all had in the congregation, our kids had aunts and uncles that weren't really blood kin, but our kids were raised and influenced as surely by them as they were anyone that was in the family. They couldn't have children. They elected not to adopt, but they elected to serve in other ways. And so I think from the standpoint of generosity, from the standpoint of servicenessof service to God, from the standpoint of the avoiding of selfishness, Christian couples can be led to say, we think we can have enough love and capacity for a child in our life. But it's still their decision.
We'll take a quick question from Roger Boone.
I don't know if I have any quick questions. But I'd like to say, Greg, I thank you for your talk. I appreciate your answers to the questions. I'm glad they gave those questions to you, because I'm sure your answers were better than mine. But at some time in the past, about that 1 Timothy 2:15, you put up four different, options. You crossed out 1, 2, 3 and chose number 4. At some point in the past, a number 5 crossed my desk, and I thought I'd just put it out there. And you guys, had that grammar stuff that I never even had thought about. But I wanted your opinion, In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, let a woman, verse 12, I do not permit a woman. Now, are we thinking that he's talking about a specific woman there? He's talking about women in general. And although he uses the singular there to talk about, boy, you got it up there, good. He uses the singular. And he makes some points about them. And verse 13 and 14 are reasons why he made those points. And if we just kind of imagine them with the parentheses around them, the she is that same woman in verses 11 and 12. She's singular, but she's really all women. And it's not Eve only. It's just the woman of verse 11 and verse 12 that he's kind of referencing back to, all women. She shall be saved in childbearing. And childbearing, I agree, you know, although let me just say this. Always my original thought about that was the one you presented. But now whenever I present it, I always have to present both of them and say, well, I don't know. The second one, she shall be saved in childbearing, in the role of the home, in the role of the manager of the home, in the role of the homemaker. I think this verse makes it more serious when women reject that role. In the role of the home, she will be saved if, you know, she. It's not that alone that will save, but you also have to continue in faith and charity and holiness. But the role of the home rejected is a bigger problem than we think, if that's what that fifth thing says. Thank you.
I'll take that as a comment and move on.
We're having closing statements, brother.
So, as go our homes, so goes the church. And congregations rise and fall due to the quality of our homes. And it's not necessarily that our homes are destroyed when people come together for worship, because we're at our best. If homes are to be destroyed, it will be when we go home and we shut the door and we're not who we're supposed to be. And so when a husband is not who he's supposed to be in his role, and a wife is not who she's supposed to be in her role, it brings great confusion to the children who learn how they're supposed to treat a woman as a man, or a man as a woman. And so to the extent we do not show consistency and obedience to God's principles in our homes, we are creating a generation of Christians who will be confused about who they're supposed to be. And so when we come together, let's be who we're supposed to be. When we go home, a man is the leader of his home because he serves. The only way a man can be the leader of his home is if his wife lets him. These are both voluntary positions. And that's why Ephesians 5 says we're to submit ourselves. That's to everybody. And I believe the overall reference there is to submit to our assigned role. When a man does that, he serves, he loves, and it's easy to tell. When a wife does that, she serves, she respects, and it's easy to tell that. And a home where the parents love and respect one another is the best possible training ground for Christians of the next generation from their children. May the Lord bless us to be who we should be.